Okay, why don't we start out with questions? We're up through, I think, Mark chapter 9. So, John, Matthew, Mark, elsewhere.
I have one before Lori gets hers. On the... mine are all outline ones. So, can you just go through the... double blind healing, healing in the outline of Mark 8.
Okay.
I always like everybody to get the.
Sure. Yeah, let's look at Mark 8. This is a passage that people often wonder, why is it here? This passage does not have a parallel in Matthew, Luke, or John. So it's the only place that this occurs. So let's look at Mark 8:22. Then he came to Bethsaida. That's on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Do you notice anything unusual in this passage? Okay, don't tell anyone about Jesus. What else?
Took Jesus 2 times to heal him.
Jesus did a job healing that wasn't complete. And it's also unusual that Jesus used spit in the process of the healing. Now, what do we know about this blind man? Because of what he said in verse 24.
At one time he could see.
At one time he could see, because he knew what men looked like. And he said, this is a jumble. It looks like a forest, and I can't make out the individuals. It doesn't. He didn't fix me very well. So do you see why people wonder why this passage is in here?
So when you say two healings, you mean...
two-stage healing.
He touched him and he spit and put that on? Or what's the two? I don't see the two.
Okay, in verse 23, when he had spit up, his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. Well, now in verse 24, he's not completely blind. He had been completely blind. Now he says, I do see, but... it looks like a jumble. I see men like trees walking.
Oh, okay.
So they're out of focus.
Like if you don't have glasses on.
Right.
And then it says, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man.
Right. So it's a two-stage healing. This is the only two-stage healing anywhere in any of the Gospels. It's only one of two places where Jesus used spit in the process of healing. And so it puzzles people here about this. But this passage is actually the key to the book of Mark. If we understand this passage, it goes a long way towards understanding the whole book of Mark. So what I need to do is back up a little bit. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter. By the way, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus often tells people not to tell others about him. And I will explain my sense of it. When he does a sign, he didn't want people to believe because someone told them that a sign had happened. He wanted them to believe because they would see a sign. And that. So he's wanting people to have a good basis for either believing him or rejecting him. And so within the Gospel of Mark, what I see is it's very much setting up that the prohibition was directed at not engendering a lot of foot traffic that really had no idea of who Jesus was, of them just thinking, well, he's someone who does miracles. That he was there for more serious reasons, and that the signs that he did were proofs rather than just some neat little trick. But in chapter 7, Jesus has fed the 4,000. Earlier in the book, he had fed the 5,000. So now, in 8:1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Now this is after he's fed 5,000. And they're still puzzling as to how he's going to feed 4,000 when he's already fed 5,000. So then he, in verse 6, commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said, to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Just a comment on the difference between this and the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets. So you have 12 disciples. Now we have large baskets, and I think it was one got on each end of the large basket. That's, I think, why the number of baskets may have been reduced. So, in verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So they've crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. But yet we see more signs later on. Doesn't that sound odd? He didn't say signs will not be given to people, but he said no sign will be given to this generation. Generation, when we hear the word generation, we tend to think of an age group. But the term also can apply to a family, and Israel as a whole is a family. And so Israel at that time period, not looking necessarily at people who are of exactly the same age, which is the way we tend to use the word generation, he would not give any sign to the generation. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, which is an earlier passage than this, time-wise, he explained further that no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Signs for the generation were to cause the nation to repent so that they would receive their Messiah. In the Gospel of John, he gave signs for individuals to believe. Repentance only has the impact if the whole nation repents. So he's saying, I'm not going to give any signs to this generation, to Israel during this era, for the purpose of bringing about the kingdom.
When you say the whole nation, are you talking majority or not everybody?
In Romans chapter 11, we are told that all Israel, every Israelite that's alive on planet Earth at the time of the second coming, will look and live and will be saved. And so it is, when you look at the book of Acts, there are huge numbers of people that came to believe. 5,000, 3,000, we have large numbers. But the nation didn't repent. And the nation didn't receive the Messianic kingdom. Yes, Diane?
Didn't the leadership, or they stop listening?
Yes, yeah. Various occasions in the book of Acts, we have them even stopping up their ears and then going on the attack, having a rampage.
So does that relate to the part, over and over again, Jesus says, ears to hear, let them hear. And so when he's saying ears to hear, he's asking for people to listen to the message. And then when he says let them hear, does he mean, and they should understand, and that's how they go together? If they hear and let them hear, they're married if they understand.
Yeah, the concept there is that the same message can soften one person and harden another. Yeah, just like you put butter out in the sunlight and it melts, and you put clay out in the sun and it hardens. And so the concept that he's urging people to do is give what he's saying a fair hearing. He gives the proof through signs that his message is from God, that he's legitimate, and they find all sorts of excuses to say, this doesn't fit our perception, so you can't be right. For example, Jesus does a great sign, like healing the man born blind on a Sabbath. The Pharisees end up concluding that yes, indeed, Jesus healed this man. But a bunch of the Pharisees said, well, he can't be from God because he did the healing on the Sabbath. So they would say, the fact that it happened on the Sabbath proves that he's from Satan, so we reject his message. But being God, he wasn't under the same rules.
Seems to me like the Pharisees thought the biggest and most important thing they should ever do, ever, ever, is obey the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Or is that because that was the one that they could control?
They could control it. And they were trying to make sure that things were done right in the temple. And they were very meticulous rule makers. They weren't as good about obeying the rules as they were about making them.
Right. Except the Sabbath.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But in John chapter 7, Jesus proves that the Sabbath is not the biggest rule.
But the Pharisees didn't believe that.
Right. Okay. But he presented to them a case, and they didn't have a good answer for it. Let me construct the case that he made there. He said that the rule of circumcising a Jewish male on the eighth day required for the child to be circumcised even on a Sabbath. So he said in keeping that rule, they had to break the Sabbath. Which rule came first? Genesis chapter 17 is where the circumcision rule for the nation Israel came into play. Sabbath rules did not come in until after Israel had left Egypt in the Exodus. So he said the older rule has precedent over the newer rule. And he used that to say it's not the most important rule. Okay, so he said, no sign shall be given to this generation. That is, no signs will be given for the purpose of trying to get the nation to repent. That's going to wait for the second coming. He would give signs, and he did give signs after this, for people to believe in him for everlasting life. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the focus is very heavily upon how Israel is going to receive a messianic kingdom. When we look at John's gospel, the focus is on individuals receiving everlasting life. Jesus had two different messages, both of which were authorized and I believe required by the Old Testament that he proclaimed both. Okay, so as the Pharisees are demanding a sign, did they not see that Jesus had just fed the 4,000? Was that not a sign? The reason Jesus rebukes them is because they say, okay, we just saw a sign. We don't believe it. Show us another sign. And if he showed them another sign, they'd say, well, we don't believe that. Show us another one. The times that Jesus became angry with people demanding a sign was when they had just rejected a sign. So it's not that he was reluctant to do signs or became angry about a request, if it were a legitimate request, because Deuteronomy 18 gave indication that the Messiah needed to prove by making a short-term prophecy and fulfilling it, another word for that would be a sign. That would be the proof, and Israel had the right to expect that the Messiah would prove himself. But if they say, we don't believe this sign, do another. We don't believe that sign, do another. He did not accept that as a legitimate request.
So how does that tie to the double healing?
We're getting there.
Oh, okay, sorry.
We're getting there.
Building the case.
So then in verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat. And that would be like a pita bread. You know, we're thinking a big loaf, but they've got just one pita bread there in the boat. In verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples engage in overthink. Verse 16, and they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. He's angry that someone forgot to go to King Super's. And so then, you know, he was talking about leaven from Pharisees. He was talking about a leavening influence. He wasn't talking about the physical bread that they had in the boat. Now, really, if Jesus could take 7 loaves and feed 4,000, what could he do with 1 loaf with the 12? You know, that shouldn't have been a big problem, but when he was going to feed the 4,000, after he had fed the 5,000, they said, you better send all these people home because there's no way that they can be fed. They just aren't catching this. You know, would you say that they're a little hard of hearing and a little unable to see very well? So Jesus, being aware of it, in verse 17 said, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Haven't you figured out I can feed 5,000, I can feed 4,000, I can surely feed 13 of us? Having eyes, do you not see? Are you blind? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Remember how many times I've fed people. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Jesus is going to purposely heal this man in two stages, as an object lesson to the disciples who have a kind of poor eyesight. And look at how he has said in verse 18, don't you see? So the blind man is going to be used as an illustration of someone who started out not seeing at all, seeing partially and recognizing that he didn't see the whole picture. Whereas the disciples, oh, we see perfectly. They had no idea that they were missing truth. So this is set forth as an object lesson for the disciples. He could have healed him in one stage. But this is intentional. So in verse 22, they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So he said, I don't see very well. I know what good eyesight is like, and I don't have it. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. He said, open your eyes, look around, and tell me now what you see. So he made him look up. Man may not have been all that optimistic that Jesus was going to fix him. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Jesus has some things that he's needing now to deal with his disciples about. So they go further north. They go up to the extreme northern end of Israel. If we were in modern Israel, they're almost in Lebanon. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now does that sound a little odd? Towns of Caesarea Philippi. When we think of a city, we think of something like Denver. But when they talked about cities in the Bible, it's more like a county. And there would be a central city that controlled land that went out beyond it. So those other towns are actually in the city. So these towns of Caesarea Philippi are part of Caesarea Philippi, but they're not the city proper. So it's more like a county than it is like a city. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Okay, tell me what you hear when the crowds are talking. Who do they think that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah and others say one of the prophets. All those are wrong answers. So now Jesus asked them, well, do you have a better answer? Verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Matthew has a fuller statement of what he said. But Peter already was a believer, but he is making here a clear identification of who Jesus is. Verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now what we would have to say here is Peter got an A, didn't he? So do you think Peter thinks that he sees well? But he's going to find out very quickly that he doesn't. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, but then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, the sense that I get here is Peter said it, but the other disciples were thinking it. He rebuked Peter and said, "Come after me, adversary." That is how I would translate it. Come after me, adversary. I think it's important that we not have the word behind. Behind is going to throw us a little curveball. I prefer to translate the word opiso as after, because it's going to show up in the very next verse. You know, people get the idea here that he's saying, get out of here, I don't want anything to do with you. But let's ask a question. If you have an adversary, do you want him right behind you? But where do you want a disciple? Come after me. And I don't think Satan should be capitalized. It's just a word that means adversary. And I think it should be lowercase. Come after me, adversary. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You don't see very well, Peter. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," opiso, same word. Whole different impression than what we tend to get out of the statement that he rebuked Peter with. He's rebuking him in the sense of saying, you're trying to lead. Stop trying to lead, resume following. The only way he can follow is to get behind him, to follow where Jesus is leading, rather than trying to lead Jesus. So the statement here now is to all the disciples as well as to the crowd. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever, and so on and so forth. So the concept here is that neither Peter nor the rest of the disciples saw clearly, but they thought that they had 20/20 vision. They saw clearly enough to know who Jesus was, but they couldn't understand the implications of following a Messiah who would suffer like Jesus would. The front part of the book leading up to this passage, the big question is, who is Jesus? And from here on out, the question is, well, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus, and what are the implications of that for his followers? The two-stage healing is the key to the outline of the whole book. And yet we read it and we say, that is a weird passage. It took Jesus two times to heal the man. He says, don't tell anyone about me. He uses spit. And people look at it and say, what's that there for? And Mark has included it because it was the object lesson that Jesus used to change the whole direction of his ministry to his disciples from that point on. Now that they know who he is, they can see that well. They need to see a lot more clearly in order that they will be able to follow him and minister on his behalf.
As long as we're here, can you explain 9-1 to me? It doesn't make sense. I don't understand.
Amen.
Okay, very good. It is introducing the passage that follows. He said to them, "Assuredly," or "Amen, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, seeing it doesn't mean that it has come into existence. They are going to get a glimpse of it. They're going to see. So now in verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Notice he didn't say all of you standing here. He said some of you. So Peter, James, and John are the three. And led them up on a high mountain apart from them, by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were seeing a picture of Jesus coming into his kingdom with power.
So he's referring to the transfiguration.
The transfiguration becomes essentially a down payment or a proof that he really is going to do what he said he will do. Now let's go to Peter. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For we, and this is a reference to the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what he's saying is, we didn't create fables. We actually saw him showing how he's going to implement his kingdom in glory. So what we are telling you is are things that Jesus himself has demonstrated to us. And so the argument that Peter is making is that the kingdom really has been come. Now let's look later in 2 Peter.
John, is that just the three then, that he's the we there?
Yeah.
Because they are the only ones that saw it.
They are the only ones that saw that. Yeah. More of them saw his baptism, I think. But now looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, let's see. Let's start at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. Don't jump to the conclusion that the first epistle to them was 1 Peter. It could be a different book that was not supposed to be part of Scripture. He's just saying, I wrote a letter to you. He also says later in this chapter that Paul wrote a letter to them. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's one of our books in the New Testament. Because the apostles were the ones who authorized certain books to be copied and distributed, and others they did not. And it was basically which ones God wanted to be Scripture, and the others were not reproduced in large numbers. He says, in both of which, both my first epistle to you and this second one, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So he's saying there are going to be people who are going to say, this is a bunch of nonsense about there's going to be a second coming and a kingdom and all of that. And he said there in chapter 1, we aren't following fables, we saw it. And that's the importance of that passage for the Transfiguration, is it gave them a basis for proclaiming it as true, because it was something that they actually participated in on the mountain. And he's saying, there are going to be people who will scoff at it.
Thank you.
Corey, you had some questions.
Let's see.
Were there more demon-possessed men in Jesus' time? What? It seems like they're all over the place.
Sure.
Do we have that now?
I believe that we do, but there's a very good book. It's been out of print for a long time, and I don't remember the exact title. It was written by Jody Dillo, who now lives in Colorado Springs, or Monument, actually. His ministry is in Colorado Springs. It was a discussion on the gift of tongues. He made a very interesting observation. He said that when you look through the whole Bible, you don't uniformly see signs occurring throughout the whole Bible. But if you look at the books of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers during the time before Moses and the time of Moses, God was announcing some new things. And there were signs that gave proof of the message. After that, you do see signs in the time of Joshua. But then, after that, the next period where you see signs occurring is with Elijah and Elisha. And after that, you see signs occurring within the New Testament. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the word salvation in the book of Hebrews is not talking about getting eternal life. Salvation in the book of Hebrews talks about entering into the millennium rewardable. Salvation is a very generic word. You know, if I say I saved a dime, I don't mean my dime got eternal life. And it's a very generic term. And so each author will give a context for defining it. How shall we escape if we, believers, neglect so great a future deliverance, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So he's looking at Jesus instituted this message, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard him were apostles. But the us are people other than apostles. So notice how it's going through three stages. Jesus proclaimed it, apostles heard it and reproclaimed it, and then there were listeners like the author of Hebrews. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The point here is signs were given to confirm the New Testament message. What I would say is when God introduces something new, there are signs. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 cites the book of Joel. And Peter was saying that right then and there could be the fulfillment if Israel would listen.
That book, is it a biblical evaluation of the 12th century?
No.
Or Speaking in Tongues?
Speaking in Tongues, that's the title.
Right. That's what it's titled.
Notice what Peter says in his sermon starting at Acts 2:16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. This is talking about right before the millennium, during the tribulation. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It's not talking about receiving everlasting life in this context. Now, isn't that interesting? If he's saying, you know, there's going to be a future time when people are going to be prophesying, does it sound like Joel is saying it was a common occurrence in his day? He's announcing something new. You know, when Roosevelt set a chicken in every pot, he wasn't saying, you know, we're going to continue to have chickens in every pot like we do now. He's saying, time of depression, we aren't having that. Someday in the future, there's going to be that. Joel is announcing something will be different for the future. What I would suggest is, signs were not something that happened all the way uniformly through the Bible. But when God was announcing something new, signs were there to validate the message. Now, by a corollary, it is my belief that when God is announcing something new, that Satan ramps up his opposition to it. I sense that when truth is present and there's active rejection, the people tend to open themselves up for becoming implements of Satan in very unique ways. So my sense is that yes, demon possession does occur. It does occur today. But it is not something that was a uniform type of thing that would have happened always. It's basically as a counterpunch to the times that God is announcing something new and showing a lot of signs. That's a time that is opportune for showing counterfeit signs by demon power.
That makes sense.
So I don't see it as being at a uniform level. So that's why I looked at the positive before I went to the negative. Now I don't have a clear passage that states that. It's an inference that I'm drawing, but it seems to be a reasonable inference.
Makes sense.
That you know, we tend to get the impression that, okay, it's kind of like uniform all the way through the Bible on everything, but if we look closely, book by book, we start seeing that there are definite changes between time periods. And for Joel to be saying, you know, there's going to be a time where there's going to be a lot of prophesying, yeah, that's a way of saying, you know, there really isn't very much prophesying that's going on right now. And we don't tend to read the inferences out of passages along that line.
I remember one of my questions. In some of the healings in Mark, Jesus will say, don't go and tell anybody.
Yeah.
And then when he sent the demons out into the pigs, mm-hmm. and the guy wanted, Legion wanted to come with him, he says,
right.
no, you go and tell people. So what's the determination?
Well, it was tell what God has done for you.
Okay.
It was a different thing than they would have been likely to have told.
Not what?
The emphasis was upon the benefit that has happened because of God's faithfulness, rather than upon something exciting to go see. And so each of the signs was done very purposefully by Jesus, but they were easily misinterpreted. In John chapter 6, there were people that were seeking to force Jesus to become king after he had fed the 5,000. But he told them in, I think, verse 26 of chapter 6, you seek me, that is, you came across the sea to find me, not because of the signs, but because you were fed and satisfied. So he's saying there, it's possible to look at what he did and not see what he did. Because they could look at it as, oh, he can feed an army. Instead of, who is he? What does it tell us that he has this power? What does it tell us about him? And instead they're looking, oh, what can he do for us? Instead of, how should we respond to this one that God has sent? So people often could see but not see. See but not understand.
When Jesus was on the cross and was forsaken, you hear the theory that he had our sins, so that's why he had to be forsaken by God the Father. Is that a theory that you agree with?
No, I don't. And you'll recognize when we start talking about it, you'll recognize things, because I have talked about the issue, but I haven't brought it together in exactly that way. So let's look at Matthew 26. Or Matthew 27, I mean. Sorry. In Matthew 27, Jesus does not speak in Hebrew. He speaks in Aramaic. We recognize that because of one word that's in here. In verse 46, he's on the cross, about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is not a quote from the Hebrew of Psalm 22. It is a translation of what Psalm 22 says into Aramaic. What it says in Psalm 22 is, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. It's a different verb. It means the same thing. Just as the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the my is the E that's at the end of it. Eli, El is the word for God. E makes it my. So we have a translation. Jesus translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. And now we have an English translation. At that time, the only people that were fluent in Hebrew were the scholars, the scribes. Because after the conquest by Babylon, basically Hebrew became a dead language. Modern Hebrew was invented in the 1890s. Modern Hebrew uses biblical Hebrew grammar, but they put it together in a German sort of a way. So it's a very interesting language. I had a year of modern Hebrew. And
you got in trouble.
Got in trouble. Oh, yes, yes, I did. Yes, I did.
Yeah, you were on the bus.
I saw an Orthodox Jew, you know, with the curly, long locks and that there at his forehead and all that. So I said to him as I got on the bus, I said, Boker Tov. And he snarled at me. He said, "How dare you use the holy language of Moses for profane things?" He said, "We don't use Hebrew for anything except worship. We use Yiddish for everything else." And so, I mean, he didn't want to have me tell him good morning. In Hebrew. He would have preferred if I had said it in Aramaic. So the people were speaking this other language. It's similar. It would be, you know, like the difference between Spanish and Portuguese. That someone in Portugal, if they hear someone speaking in Spanish, they can kind of figure out what's going on, but it is different. That was the language that most of the people would have understood. But when the people hear him say that, they don't think he's quoting scripture. Because if they thought he was quoting scripture, he would have said, "Eli, Eli, lama azaftani." And azaftani would have probably triggered them, "Oh, he's quoting Psalm 22. But because he said it like a preacher would say it in translating from the Old Testament in Hebrew into the language that they tended to speak, they're hearing him and they don't hear the words of Psalm 22. So they're trying to figure out, well, what's he saying? He's on the cross. He's in a lot of agony. So he's going to be having a very strained voice. It might not come out as clearly as it would under normal circumstances. So in verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." So they didn't understand the words, but they heard Eli and they thought Eliyahu, actually, for Elijah. And they thought that was what he was trying to say. Well, now let's go back to Psalm 22. What Mark has mentioned is that many people say that God had to turn his back on Jesus when Jesus was bearing sin that God couldn't bear to look at him. I think it's a twisting of the passage. And I get that from coming to understand Psalm 22. Now, you remember my explanation of the deer of the dawn? Remember that first part of the passage? Verse 1 in Hebrew doesn't start where your verse 1 starts. Verse 1 starts with a superscription. So it says that it's a psalm of David, and then it is directed to the choir director, and it says, "The deer of the dawn." Now my son George has explained why this optical illusion happens, but if you are looking for a sunrise over the mountains, you can see light and you're expecting that the sun is going to get over the horizon very quickly. But it takes a long time. And the reason for that is air is in layers. And you're seeing through those layers, and because of the curvature of the earth, you're actually having your eyesight bent following those layers of air. So what happens is you're seeing slightly over it enough to see the brightness, and it looks like it's just ready to come over the horizon, but it delays and it delays and it delays, and then suddenly it leaps. And that is the name for this song. The tune to which it would be played would be the Deer of the Dawn. Now, what's that going to look like? It's going to start out very, very, very dreary and dark. And suddenly, a note of triumph. That's telling us how this whole psalm is going to move. It moves from being very bleak to becoming so optimistic. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the psalmist, now I would argue the psalmist is not talking about himself. David is not talking about himself. Nothing that ever happened in David's life is like the ending of this psalm. And I don't think anything is like the death that he describes either. So, it starts out, the actual petition, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is Jesus Christ speaking. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. What's he talking about there? He's saying that Israel praises you so much because of what you have done for Israel throughout its history that it's like you're sitting on a throne of praises. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Notice how much of a contrast that is with him crying out. He's saying, I'm crying out and you're not answering me. Our fathers cried out and you answered them. But I am a worm. And I believe that the standpoint from which he's speaking in verse 6 is that's how people are looking at him. It's not his own appraisal of himself. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, saying, I'm reproached. People reproach me as if I'm a worm, despised by the people. They despise me. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's in total contrast with verse 5. Verse 5 said, when the fathers trusted in you, they weren't ashamed because you delivered them. People could call them a worm, but you proved that they weren't. With me, you're letting me be here. Now, instead of looking at it from the standpoint of how Israel has looked at it, he looks at his own history with the father. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's still calling out to the Lord. Why? He knows that he will be delivered. He knows that he has to wait for that deliverance. He describes the problem that he's in. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. Now, do you know where Bashan is?
Mountains.
Okay. In the book of John, it's called Botanea. Okay. In Hebrew, there was an SH sound, but in Aramaic, they replaced the SHs with Ts. Let me illustrate. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 5 is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. A mina, a shekel. The word tekel was the way that in Aramaic shekel was pronounced. Upharsin, and a paris. So people thought that it was talking about units of money, but T's regularly replace SH's in Aramaic. So Bashan is the area that in John is called Bethany beyond the Jordan, and we call it Bethanea. And that area is the Golan Heights. And it was a well-watered area, and so on and so forth. Since it was well-watered, the pastures were good, so therefore the bulls were strong. Because they had plenty to eat. They were well-fed. They weren't starving. So he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Well, the strongest ones that could possibly be, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Okay. The way this psalm is arranged, Jesus is saying, I'm having to endure the cross, but I know what's coming. I know that after I am crucified, and he describes crucifixion, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. The people look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. In a psalm of lament, a psalm of a terrible situation, where there is a petition, major emphasis is given at the beginning on how bad things are and why he's calling out to the Lord. He's saying, I've had to endure this. I want it to end. But notice, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. Either he's expecting not to die or he's expecting to be resurrected. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, what have we said about praise? What did praise imply? That there was a vow. Because the sacrifice of praise would be where someone at their own expense put on a major meal. Tell you what, let's go back to Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7 will describe for us, by the way, Leviticus usually people regard as boring reading, but Leviticus is the background for Psalms. And if a person has a pretty good idea of what's going on in Leviticus, Psalms makes more sense.
Did you say 5?
Leviticus 7. Starting at verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of this peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day as offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. It's not talking about the priest not leaving it. It's talking about the one who's making the offering. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow, so it could be made with a pledge that one says, I will praise the Lord. And when one was making a vow like that, then they were obligated to keep the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And at that, the person would make a testimony how God had delivered. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. The concept as this was developed became that if someone said, I will praise the Lord, it meant that they were going to have a meal. Part of it was given to the priest who would offer the sacrifice. And all the people that were invited would be able to participate in that meal. And during the meal, the praise would be told of how God had delivered this person. Jesus is here saying, in the great assembly, in front of all Israel, I am going to have a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of praise is not looking at the cross. This is not a sacrifice to pay for sins. It's a sacrifice to give an opportunity to tell people about God's deliverance. So the sacrifice of praise is not looking there, but I believe it's looking at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the millennium. So now let's look back at Psalm 23. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He's saying, I'm going to keep Leviticus 7. Now he addresses the people who would be eating of that meal. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he, God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He said, God never despised me. Nor has he hidden his face from him. He just said the opposite of what people tend to say about this, that God turned his back on him while he was on the cross. He said, you didn't do that. But when he cried to him, he heard. How did he hear? He resurrected him. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows. See, the sacrifice of thanksgiving involved a vow of saying, okay, at the appointed time, I'm going to have the feast. People are going to be fed. I will declare. I will say what you did. How you delivered me by resurrecting me. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth. Oh, that is a big invitation. Lots and lots and lots and lots of people are going to be at that meal. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. Can you think of a time that David had all the people from all over the world, including all the Gentiles, there for a meal where he was telling them about the Lord and how the Lord delivered him? Yeah. They shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Well, who can keep himself alive? He's saying, everybody, all mortal people, believers who have been resurrected and are in the millennium, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. There will be natural people during the millennium. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this, that he has resurrected the Messiah. What Jesus is saying there is, people look at me as though I've been forsaken by the Lord, and they're taunting me, and they're saying, you're a worm. They're saying, oh, you trusted in the Lord, let the Lord deliver you. Remember how people said, he saved others, let him save himself. If you want to prove that you're the Christ, come down from the cross. But it is by staying on the cross that he's able to make this kind of a declaration to a willing and receptive audience, praising the Father for the resurrection. But he says clearly that the Father hasn't forsaken him. That was people's impression. And it was how they were taunting him. They said, you think you're someone special. You think that you have a special relationship with God. Well, why doesn't he get you off the cross? Doesn't that prove that God hates you, that he's forsaken you? So the question becomes, from whose standpoint is the statement made? And I would argue that it's from the standpoint of what people around him were saying about him. So I have a very much different take than people have normally taken on the passage. But notice how appropriate the tune is to the Deer of the Dawn. It starts out very dark and dreary. And then that note of triumph with the resurrection.
Wasn't it also, John, someone stated one sentence they were talking about the whole psalm?
Yes, very good. Thank you for reminding me. The concept of chapters and verses did not exist in biblical times. And so the way that people would refer to whole context was by quoting a famous verse. Let me give an illustration. If I say, ask not what your country can do for you. You're thinking of a whole speech that was given at Kennedy's inauguration. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. You're thinking a whole context of what Roosevelt said on that occasion. I shall return. You're thinking of what MacArthur said. And so we often use an important statement out of a speech to recall an entire context. And since they didn't have chapters and verses, how do you say, I am thinking of Psalm 22? And my sense is that Jesus was thinking his way all the way through. It starts out dark and dreary, but he knows where it's ending up. And so rather than taking it as, woe is me, he's saying, I can't wait until this culminates. So I get an entirely different sense out of the passage.
So in our language, he might have said, you know, see Psalm 22 and we'll celebrate.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
And that puts so much more emphasis on his trusting the Father in the resurrection. And all this is culminating in what they've planned from the very beginning.
Sure.
Instead of he's turned his back on it because he can't see sin.
Have you puzzled over the Gethsemane prayers where Jesus says, take this cup away from me? Does it sound like he's trying to run away from the cross? He wasn't. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew has the most complete account. I can develop the same line of thought out of Mark and Luke. But Matthew is the one that I think is child's play to see exactly what Jesus is doing. But before we look at that, I'd like for you to look at John chapter 12. So hold your place in Matthew. Let's look at John 12. Now I have to find
27, I think. 12:27.
Yes. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This was prior to Gethsemane. He's saying, should I pray for God to spare me from the cross? He says, no, I came here to go to the cross. So would we really expect him at Gethsemane to say, don't let me go to the cross? He's been predicting it all the way through his ministry, starting in John 2:19. But all the way through his ministry, he was predicting that he would go to the cross and be resurrected.
And if it's Deuteronomy 18:18, if he's him, he can't be mistaken.
That's right. So now, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. So let's start at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. I think it's just really appropriate, the name of the place. They're in an olive grove. And the olive grove is still there. And there are trees in that olive grove that are 2,000 years old. And we will be going there. That is, those of us who are going to Israel will actually get there. And Gethsemane means an olive press. Squeezing. Lots of pressure. I mean, this is the squeezing place where he is. I mean, how appropriate. So they came to a place called Gethsemane. Said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Yeah, everyone takes it that he's saying, I don't want to go to the cross. Let me escape it. And I used to think that that was what he said, and it was a troubling passage to me. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I know you guys want to do the right thing, but you know, it's just not working out here. You just are going to sleep on me. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, prayed a third time, saying the same thing, same words. I think the clearest indication that we have totally missed what he's saying is to look very closely at verse 42. He's holding the cup, shall we say. The cup, he hasn't yet consumed it. Drinking it will be going to the cross. He's holding the cup. So he says, take it away from me. And we've tended to assume, take it away before I can drink it. But this verse tells us that he's saying, take it away from me after I drink it. Look very closely. Verse 42. If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. So, it's normally been understood, don't let me drink it. But I think he's saying, give me the cup, let me drink it real fast, so that it's gone. I think that there is strong evidence for that in the parallel passages, because in Mark he says, all things are possible for you, take this cup away from me. He also says, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. What I see him saying is, let me get to the cross, let me get it over with, take it away by letting me do it. How often do we have situations, you know, for example, when you're in school, and you have a big exam, and the professor says, well, I can either give it to you on this day, or I can give you the test a week later. Well, if you get it over with quickly, then you can enjoy your vacation. But if you wait until after spring break to take the exam, how much fun do you have over spring break? And I interpret Jesus as saying, don't delay this, but if you need to delay it, I'm fine with whatever your will is. But I don't see him saying, don't let me face the cross. He's saying, let me face it as quickly as possible. Is a whole different sense. We're told in Hebrews that he did not shrink back from the cross because of the joy that was set before him of knowing what the results would be. And I look at it and I say, how can we not see that out of verse 42? The other verses, I can see it out of each of them. But where I first saw it was in verse 42.
Plus, he's always talking about doing the will of the Father, and we know what that is.
Absolutely. And look at how hollow what he says in verse 41 would be if he's trying to escape it. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if he's saying, okay, you guys, you do what's right, and I'm going to try to get the Father to let me out of doing what's right.
Does that, though, kind of show that he's the Son of Man at that point, where he's so human that, as human, you know, really, this is going to be icky, but as God, he knows that it's the Father's will?
Well, I take it that he's not asking to be excused from the cross.
Right.
He tells us that he in his humanity does not know the Father's timetable. Mm-hmm. He says that on a lot of occasions. And so he's saying, make the timetable as fast as you can make it.
Because we can present our requests. And that's what he's doing.
And not looking to escape it.
Mm-hmm. So when he says, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, he doesn't know when the time is in the future, but he does know the prophecy that needs to take place with the Greeks. And as soon as, or the dispersed Jews. So as soon as that happens, he goes, oh, we're getting close.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. Actually, remember how I keep emphasizing it was Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday? Mm-hmm. When we work out the chronology, the very first day that Daniel 9's prophecy, 69 heptads, 483 years, the very day that Messiah shall come in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was Palm Monday. Look at Daniel 9.
I take it we're going to have a lesson next week.
Yeah.
So he would have known then because this is a prophecy.
Well, we'll just say that.
Right. Well, he knew about Palm Monday, but Palm Monday was earlier that week. This is Thursday night.
Uh huh. Okay.
But yeah, with regard to the Daniel prophecy, the way that it is worded, Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Ezekiel is after Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah. So Daniel, let's see, let me get there. Chapter 9, verse 25.
So Daniel what?
Daniel chapter 9, actually verse 26. Then after the 62 heptads, but there was a preceding 7 heptads that was spoken of in verse 25. So it's after the 62, which are after the 7. So after 69 heptads, which comes out to 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. But what has happened before that? That was in 26 I was reading, but in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and we can date that decree, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or heptads. And so that day that Messiah the Prince, until Messiah the Prince, that was fulfilled on Palm Monday of the year 33. Now notice something fascinating. Wouldn't we expect let me back up. Verse 24 says 70 heptads, so 490 years. So if we have a timetable of 490 years, and then it talks about things that happen at the conclusion of the 69th heptad, wouldn't we expect the next verse to start out with during the 70th heptad? But it says after the 62 weeks, after the 7 and 62 is the idea. But then in verse 27, it's a description of the 70th. In other words, there's a gap. Let me make an illustration. I made exactly the same illustration before. I figure by repeating illustrations, it makes it so that eventually you remember the illustration. If someone started university and they went for 2 years, dropped out, got a job, got married, had children, and after 10 years came back to university, would we say that it was the person's 13th year of university? No. We would say that it is the third year. So we can have descriptions of during the first 2 years, then there's a gap, and then descriptions of during the third and fourth years. But you say, after the second year, he went, got a job, got married, had children. Those were events that happened after the second year, but not during the third. They were before the third. And that's how this passage is arranged. It talks about the events during the first 69 heptads, the first 483 years. Then it talks about events that happen after the conclusion of the 69th heptad, And then in verse 27, it talks about events that happened during the 70th heptad, during the last 7 years. This passage is implying that there is a gap. Now, rather than talking about the person's university career, he says that God is going to be working specifically within these 70 heptads to do six things, verse 24, for your people, for the nation Judah, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. First thing, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. You know, people are still sinning and people are transgressing. That hasn't ended. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That's not talking about the cross. That's looking at things being prepared for the millennium. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That happens with the institution of the millennium. To seal up vision and prophecy as accomplished. That hasn't happened. And to anoint the most holy place so that there can be a millennial temple. These are all future things. He says, I'm going to work on the nation during 70 heptads, during a 490-year period out of the rest of history. I'm going to be focused on preparing Israel for the millennium. He doesn't say there are only 490 years between now and when the millennium happens. He says God is going to work on Israel specifically during 490 years to prepare it for the millennium.